We'll be looking at Psalm 68 this evening, and I'll just read the opening words. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before the Lord, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless, a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Something very strange is going on at Netley at the moment. Last Sunday, I preached in the evening on Psalm 73, and I had to start the service by saying I couldn't believe it because the morning prayer meeting, Mike had read Psalm 73, and he had read the very words in Psalm 73 that had drawn me to Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I've got no one beside you. And Mike had proceeded to say, actually, it's a very strange psalm to get to this point. And I was thinking, he's preaching my sermon. Well, this morning, what does Mike read in the morning prayer meeting? But Psalm 68. And he proceeds to read the very words that drew my attention to this psalm, and to say that actually the rest of the psalm is quite unlike this psalm. And I'm thinking, whoa, what's going on? I felt like that Syrian king who, wherever he went, Elisha was telling the armies where to be. I thought, well, next Sunday, I won't prepare for the evening service. I'll just wait for Mike to read the psalm that I'm supposed to be preaching on. But it's actually quite exciting, isn't it, when God is just stitching things together. And my attention was brought to this psalm, the same thing with Mike's, this beautiful description of God in the opening verses. As the father of orphans, the protector of widows, this homemaker for the lonely, this liberator of the enslaved. And who wouldn't want to just zoom in to rejoice into this window that we're given into the very heart of God? We're seeing the compassion of God and the care that God takes and the goodness and gentleness of God. We're seeing his love of giving back more than we've lost. His desire to be the best father, to be the greatest guardian, to provide the perfect home and real freedom. It is such a fabulous vision into, or window into, the heart of God. But as Mike said this morning at the prayer meeting, and he's absolutely right, you can't miss that the rest of the psalm is anything but gentle. It's a story, it's a song of the warrior God in his irresistible, unstoppable conquest through history. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? Enemies are being scattered like wax, melting before the fire. The earth is quaking in verse 8. The kings of the armies, verse 12, they flee. He's taking captives. He strikes his enemies. The chariots of God are twice 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. He scatters the warmongers at the end. He rides through the heavens. This is a picture of a warrior God. So how does that fit into this other picture of the father of orphans and the protector of widows and the homemaker for the lonely and the liberator of the prisoner? Will the real God please stand up? Which one is he? A warrior or a homemaker? Well, of course, he is both. And he is a warrior because he is a loving father, and he fights so ferociously and irresistibly through history because he is so compassionate and committed to his people. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. It's also a very difficult psalm to get a handle on, because generally with a psalm, David or Asaph or whoever's writing it will take one event from the past, the Exodus, the conquest of the land, something from Israel's history, and then he will develop that into his own experience and maybe give you some hints for the future. But this looks like a psalm which is all over the place. You can't say he is focusing on one particular part of Israel's history. It starts with a variation on the words of Moses. You probably recognize them. In the wilderness, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Every time they pitched unpitched their tents. What do you do when you take your tent down? I never had to do it. The wind's always done it for me. You strike camp, don't you? Every time they did that and moved on, then this is what he said. Let God arise. And then suddenly we're in the middle of the Exodus journey in verse 7. We're going through the wilderness. And then there are hints of the entrance into the promised land. And then suddenly we're hearing echoes of the song of Deborah from the book of Judges in verses 11 and 12. And then we're into the kingdom years. The focus is now all on Jerusalem. And there's some great festival, some celebration at Jerusalem going on. And then suddenly we're off into the future, looking way beyond David's time. So we've got to try and get a handle on what is going on here. And it's a psalm which is probably written for the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem, which David had made into his capital city. The ark had first of all been based at a place called Shiloh, in to the north of Jerusalem. And then King Saul, David's predecessor, had made a lamentable mistake. He thought, when we fight the Philistines, we'll take our lucky mascot, the ark, out to battle with us. And they'd lost. The Philistines had defeated them and had taken the ark away into the cities of Philistia. They couldn't cope with the ark in Philistia, and every city it went to, disaster broke out. So it was being passed around Philistia like a hot potato, till eventually it got sent back into Israel. And somebody touched the ark and died, and they didn't want to move it anymore. So it resided in the house of a man called Obed for a number of years. Probably quite something to have in the bottom of the garden, wouldn't it? You might have a Land Rover at the bottom of your garden, but this was the Ark of the Covenant, which was in their house. But eventually, when David had got things sorted and he'd made Jerusalem into his capital city, and the Levites had decided how they were going to move the ark properly, it was brought home. And it comes to its proper destination. And what David is doing in this psalm is he is seeing all of these events from the past in Israel's history, from Sinai up to this present day through the book of Judges, as being connected. They're not just different stories which are disconnected. They are one great procession of God through history. And the ark coming to its home is a partial fulfillment of one single journey that it had begun in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And it's important to say it's a partial fulfillment, because David gets to look beyond his own day. And the tenses change at the end of the psalm to a future tense. A future that envelops our day, that puts us in this same glorious procession that God is leading all of the way through history. So let's look at this song under two headings. We can look at it under God's great procession, and then we can also look at God's great compassion. So firstly, God's great procession. We've tried to establish that we're not looking at isolated, unconnected events in this book, in this song. God is doing something which is joined up throughout history. This God is on the march. He's on a mission. He is a warrior God who is fighting a campaign. It's a mission that we could trace back to Genesis chapter 3, where God threatens his enemies, Satan and death and sin, that he is going to crush them under his feet. And he's going to restore his people. But David doesn't pick the story up from there. He picks the story up at Sinai with the beginning of the Ark of the Covenant. And he quotes from these words that Moses would pray every time Israel moved camp and continued their journey. They come from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." But David's done something interesting with that. There's a subtle change in verse 1 of Psalm 68. It's no longer a prayer, "Let God arise." It's now a great statement of faith. God shall arise. And to put that into a New Testament setting, when we pray like Moses, we say, "Your kingdom come, let your kingdom come. God, please arise. Scatter all opposition to you. Bring in the consummation of your kingdom." But like David here, we can also rejoice in faith and we can say, "Your kingdom shall come." It's inevitable because you are this God. You are invincible. Your enemies can't stand before you. That's what this psalm is telling us. They couldn't in the past. Great empires were powerless before God. Satan, death, and sin couldn't stand before him. And they can't defeat him today or tomorrow. And so with prayer and with praise in faith, we march on behind our God as we preach the gospel and build the kingdom. And we should do it with joy, because David is making us behold our God in this psalm. He's exciting, isn't he? I wouldn't fall asleep before a God who has 10,000 times 10,000 chariots and thousands upon thousands, who makes the earth shake when he appears. That is an exciting God. Verse 7, you see him going out before his people. He's marching through the wilderness. He's providing for them. He's protecting them. But he's also conquering for them. In verse 11, Yahweh makes a great announcement. He gives a word to the women. It's the song of Deborah, isn't it? From the book of Judges. And it's a song of victory. They celebrate what God has done. The kings of the earth, they flee. They flee. He's talking about the victory that Israel won over Sisera and his iron chariots. It seems from reading the book of Judges that the Israelite general Barak and his troops, they didn't really ever quite get to the front line of the battle because God had already devastatingly gone through. They just got to pick up the pieces afterwards, got some of the loot to take home and to share with their families. They didn't have to do any fighting. God had destroyed his enemies. I love those Old Testament stories, don't you? I loved them when I was growing up. I was on the edge of my seat in Sunday school when it was the book of Judges. Oh, it was David and Goliath. When Jericho was falling. And sometimes I think I wish God was still like that today. I wish that this exciting God of the Old Testament was still like that today. So I have to come back to David's point. He is exactly like that today. He's still at the head of his people. These things were not disconnected events. They were just parts of God's procession of conquest that goes on through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and on to the end. A few weeks ago, we were looking at that lovely word in Hebrews, where we describe Jesus as the author of our salvation. And we said, this is just, that sounds like Charles Dickens. And I said, it's not the author of our salvation, it's the trailblazer. And I said, you need to think more like Rambo than Charles Dickens. And I was told off afterwards because apparently the young people don't know who that is. Well, think of the SAS then. Think of some great warrior who has burst through the enemy defences and who has gone on before his people. And that's Jesus at the head of this procession today. The Old Testament parts of the journey were just preludes to God's great event, as we'll see in a moment. And then in the psalm, the focus shifts from Judges onto the kingdom years to Jerusalem, the mountain that God desired for his abode, for his home. It's one of God's delightful, strange choices, isn't it? Who's been to Jerusalem here? A few of you have, haven't you? Now, if I asked you, what was the mighty mountain of Jerusalem like? What was it like Snowdon? No. It's a hillock, isn't it? Yeah. And you could almost accuse the Bible of defying the Trade Descriptions Act here, where it describes Jerusalem as being a mountain compared with the great mountains of the rest of the land. But it was on this hillock that God chose to dwell. Derek Kidner says it's the kind of paradox that God delights in, like the choice of David himself, or of little Bethlehem, indeed of the things that are not. God doesn't need grand things to make him look grand. He doesn't need to say, well, if I can find the tallest mountain and I can make that my home, then everyone will be really impressed, because it's God who is impressive. And so God can make strange choices in the places that he manifests himself in, and especially the people that he manifests himself to and chooses. And so into little Jerusalem, up the incline, goes the ark. Into the throne of the invisible God, leading the procession to its resting place. And David says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from among men. God has won his war. What started at Sinai has now come home, David says. The journey is complete. He's entered his capital, he's put his rebels under tribute. But could David ever have believed what the Apostle Paul would do with these same words 1,000 years later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7? I don't think he would have been able to. David sees these words associated with the ark going into Jerusalem at the end of a journey that began at Sinai. Paul takes these same words and he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul cracks open David's words and gives them their true meaning. They're not about a box coming home. They're not about a box of acacia wood going up into a city, great though that occasion was. It's about something infinitely greater. This isn't the symbol of the presence of God coming home, but Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who is God incarnate in our humanity, ascending after he stooped down to be with us, to live for us, to fight for us, to die on the cross for us, for our sins, to be buried in a tomb in the depths before shattering death and ascending, leading all of his enemies captive, with Satan speechless now because of the cross. with death defeated because of the cross, with sin gone because of the cross, and pouring out gifts onto men. That's an interesting change, isn't it? In Psalm 68, as these words were used, gifts were being given to God. But in the fulfillment, gifts are coming from God, pouring out gifts onto his church as he leads the victory procession to new heights and to greater glory. Maybe David could see something of it, because in verse 19 he talks about how God carries us. And he talks about the God is our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong the exits of death. That's a lovely expression. Many are the entrances into death. But through Christ Jesus, God has provided one great exit door out of death and into life. And David comes back to the joy of the procession in Jerusalem in verses 24 to 27. And he describes all the musicians and the people involved. But then his horizons expand again and they become global as he sees God acting in judgment and salvation in our day on the world stage. Kings bringing gifts, empires falling, warmongers being scattered. The nobles of Egypt coming to Israel's king. The old enemy coming to acknowledge the true God. Cush, Ethiopia, shall hasten to stretch out her hand to God. And the kingdoms of the earth then are drawn into this, what was in Psalm 68, a very Jewish procession. It's now become a global march through history. And they're told to sing praise to God who rides not only through the wilderness but through the heavens to save his people. Awesome is God. Can't we echo back? Blessed be God. God marches on through history, David says. And it's true. It isn't a whimsical, fanciful song from 1000 BC. It's absolutely bang up to date about what is happening. God is marching through history with Jesus Christ at the head of the church. Have we forgotten this? Have we lost sight of him and what he's doing? Because when we recapture it, how can we be joyless when such joy is packed into this psalm, looking at such an exciting God? I don't forget that David is really just singing the opening bars of the song. He's living through the opening bars of the Song of Victory. We're in the crescendo of it. And this procession isn't petering out. It's gathering momentum. How could we be weary when we're following such a king? Or fearful when such a victory is secure? The ladies in Deborah's day were told to sing the kings, they flee. But New Covenant believers don't just sing about kings who have fallen before God. We get to sing Jesus, the name, high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before him fall, and devils fear and fly. And they do before King Jesus. He's Lord. And if we're following him, we're part of the greatest procession of history. God's triumphant march, Jesus' victory parade. That's what the church is. But then, finally, we'll close with the compassion of God. And we come back to the beginning of this psalm. And I love the way that the compassionate God is shown first. And then the warrior God. Because I think this is important. He doesn't do all this fighting and then become a father and become gentle. He does all this fighting because he's a father. Because he is so caring and compassionate about his people. Yes, he's awesome. Oh, he is so kind. And he fights with such devastating power because he is a father. He's a protector. He's a homemaker and a liberator. And as the psalm stuns our senses with his majesty, in verses 5 and 6, it melts my heart with his grace and his compassion. Oh, this is just beautiful. To the fatherless, God says, I'll be your father. You don't have to worry. I know what it's like to be a father, he says. I am one. The eternal father. And I'll be a father to you. I'll be the father that you can trust. I'll be a father that you can be so proud of. I won't be an absent father. I'll always be with you. I'm interested in every part of your life. I'll spend my days with you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll never leave you, ever. What a father that is. The greatest human father couldn't promise those things. But this father can. And to the widows, he says, well, I'm there for you. It's interesting, isn't it, how many times widows come out in God's story. How important they are to God. It's like you're looking at Google Earth Maps thingy. From miles away, you can see the whole world. And everything's going on here on Earth. And all these kingdoms are growing. And then God just zooms in. And suddenly, he wants to tell us all about a widow. And she lives in a place that we can't even find on Google, called Zarephath. And she's not even in Israel, and yet God's story sends Elisha the prophet to find this widow because God cares about her so much. Or into the story of God woven the lives of widows like Naomi and Ruth. And they're shown to have such an important part in God's story. Or Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, a widow. Wronged by her father-in-law, and yet who has such an important part to play in God's story that she becomes the father of kings. In Jesus' day, a widow who threw 2 halfpences into the collection box, nobody would have noticed it, apart from the fact that everybody notices it today because Jesus drew attention to it. We don't know about the 10,000 shekel check that someone wrote, because Jesus told us about a widow and her gift goes on giving today. Or the widow of Nain. Or the Tyre Phoenician widow who Jesus just cares about so much. And he's saying, come and join my parade because you matter to me. And you're part of what I'm doing. Then to the lonely, because God hates loneliness. And Jesus experienced loneliness, the like of which we could never understand, so that we should never be spiritually lonely, so that we could find a home. He says to the lonely, here's your family. I put you in the greatest family, with Jesus as your brother, with me as your father, with all these brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and fathers around you. Here, what a family you've got. Was it lovely yesterday to be with Lydia and Andy and to think spiritually this is the family coming together? And then, as so often is the case in my line of work, I go from a wedding on Saturday to a funeral on Wednesday. And it's the funeral of our sister, Joan. And someone was saying to me, she has no earthly family, no next of kin. But she's got the greatest family of all. She's in the family of God. And I'm pretty sure that the undertakers and the funeral directors will be surprised that someone who had no earthly family has so many of her spiritual family who are there to thank God for her life on Wednesday. And she's with the family at home now. Here's our God. He puts the lonely into a family. He takes us who are isolated and brings us into the family of God. And he sets the prisoners free. That's us, isn't it? Guilty. Condemned before God. We deserve to be in prison. But Jesus died to set us free and to bring us out into prosperity, to make us co-heirs with himself, to make us partakers of his glory. Well, here's our God, marching through history, saving the needy and the lost and the weary and the heavy laden and the sick and the guilty and the things that are not. But also, the last part of that Psalm, the verse I read to you at the beginning, bringing to nothing the things that are. The rebellious, he says, will dwell in a parched land. It's kind of a choice here, isn't there? You can follow God, or you can fight God. You can come into God's family and follow him as he leads this victorious parade through history, or you can be involved in the fight against God. I don't see a third way in the psalm. I don't see a third way in the Bible or in the gospel. Are you part of this awesome army following Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior, heading for glory? Or are you pushing against God, who has never lost a battle in all of eternity? He is awesome. He's invincible. But he is so kind. And he's so good. Where do you stand? He wants to be a father to you. He wants to bring you into his family. He's willing to do this. We were saying this morning that God loves to love. It isn't painful for God to save. He loves to save. Judgment doesn't bring God the pleasure that salvation brings God. So to this one who welcomes us and who saves us and who promises to be this God to us, are you going to come and follow him? Isn't it exciting to meet Monday, when your God's got billions of chariots? Isn't it exciting to go on into Tuesday, when your God's riding through the heavens? Isn't it exciting to get to the end of your life, when your God has already gone to the cross and into the depths and then ascended into heaven to welcome you home and to present you to his Father, faultless, before his presence with great joy? That's how I want to live my life, as close to this God as possible, not fighting against him. You come this evening, he won't turn you away. You won't say, oh, it's not time yet. You've got to wait another 20 years. Now's the day of salvation. Today, tonight. You haven't got to go to some special place. You haven't got to climb up the hillock of Jerusalem to find God, because God's found you. He's come near to you in the gospel. And it's all free. You can talk to the old timers here, like me, and the others. Look at them. They know exactly what I'm talking about. They followed a God for many, many years who's never failed them. Never, ever let them down. And he never will. Join their family, Jesus' family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astonished that one whose word can create a cosmos, who can bring that which we can't measure into existence, can also speak a word that can touch our hearts and, instead of destroying us, can save us. A God who is able to span the universe with your hand, is able with that same hand in the gospel to reach out and to touch us in a way that we're not consumed, but we are healed. And we can actually hold that hand by faith through all of our days. Father, we thank you that the one through whom you created the cosmos, Jesus, your Son, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, that he took our flesh and he lived here on earth so that he could be our brother. He could understand every single person here and go through what we go through and then receive in his own body what we deserve so that we could have the privilege that he once alone had of calling you Father. Thank you that the eternal Son cared about the orphans, the spiritual orphans, that he died for them so that we could be adopted into your family. We bless you. We praise you. We want to see more of your greatness and your grandeur, but also more of your compassion and your love. And I pray that you will be touching hearts here, maybe young hearts, maybe old hearts, just letting them see what a good God you are. How mighty you are, how unstoppable, and yet how kind and how caring. Thank you, Father, that the God who can't be stopped is prepared to stop and to look into our lives and to speak to us and to deal with us. So let us respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen.